open your Bible to the beginning. Go to the book of Genesis. I always say, no better place to start than at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is rightly called the book of origins because it explains for us the beginnings of many things. Genesis, of course, chronicles for us the origin of the universe, which we will begin to look at tonight. It talks to us, of course, about the beginning of mankind, the origin of sin, and which is really kind of the bad news of the book of Genesis. I actually have a hard time when I get to Genesis chapter 3. It's a real challenge to read that chapter just because God has created such a beautiful thing, you know? And then we get to Genesis chapter 3 and it just all gets messed up. It's such a delight to go through and study the book of Revelation and learn how God is going to set it all to rights again. But as we think about the book of Genesis, I got to thinking about how this study actually changes our views of so many things. And I'd like to put them one by one on the screen for you, for those of you that are kind of taking notes. And this is kind of entitled here, Why Study Genesis? Subtitled, What We Get Out of This Study. And the first thing that I believe is really, really important about our study of the book of Genesis is that it affects how we view our world. One of the things that we see in the book of Genesis is that God created the heavens and the earth, and He gave the earth to man. Now, that's not a very popular thing to say in our culture today. You tell that to an earth first person or something like that, and you're going to probably be met with a fairly sharp response, because some of these and you know, I have to say in my heart that the basic essence of what I think these groups that are established to support the way the earth should be treated, the basic premise of what they stand for is very good. Unfortunately, they think you have about as much right as the tree in your front lawn to be here, and if they had their druthers, they'd pick the tree. So that's kind of where it gets a little bit challenging sometimes, because we see in the book of Genesis that God created this world for us. And when you look at its temperature and all the things that go along with it, you can see that this world was created to sustain life, and particularly the life of God's master creation, which is mankind. And I don't think that's an arrogant thing to say when I call mankind God's master creation. But something else that we learn about regarding our view of the world, and now I'm going to move from the world as the earth to think of the world as the place that we live, not just terra firma, but the system of man's rule and organization and morality and all those other things. We see from the book of Genesis that we are living upon a world that is fallen into sin. This changes our view of the world, both you know, of the world in which we live. It also affects how we see ourselves, because we recognize that we are also affected by that fall into sin. Once in a while, I'll watch a movie, watch TV or something like that. It is so common when you're watching secular shows for somebody to pull the card of the statement to say that man is basically good. I mean, it happens all the time. And they'll say that, you know, quite often. Well, I've realized, you know, man is essentially good. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches us. In fact, the Bible teaches us that man is essentially evil. And Jesus went on to reiterate that in the gospel accounts where he said, there is no one good but God. So we are not basically good. But where do we come up with that? We come up with that from the Bible, and particularly understanding of how sin got started and how it became perpetuated in the human race. This all happens. This finds its starting blocks in the book of Genesis. And by the way, it is Genesis that helps make sense of all of the other references that we have in the Bible related to our fallen condition and every other reference we have to a sinful nature. I mean, if we didn't have the book of Genesis, we might ask the question, where in the world did all this come from? Well, we get the origin point right here in this book. And it affects how we see ourselves, and I also know this. I know from the book of Genesis that while I am and you are fallen into sin, I know that I'm also created in the image of God. And although some people, I think, misunderstand that to mean that we look like God or something, which I don't think has anything to do with it, but there's something special about the way God created you and I, and He cares very deeply for us. And you know, we are the only beings on this planet of which it is said that we are created in the image of God. The only ones. Even of the angels, that is not said. And that's a pretty powerful sort of a pedigree for all of us to think about as it relates to ourselves. And so we recognize that there's this kind of weird sort of a almost seeming contradiction going on. We are at once created in the image of God and at the same time fallen into sin and separated from God. But all of these things derive, all the understanding of these things, I should say, derive their origins here in Genesis. Not only does it affect how we view our world, how we view ourselves, it very much affects how we view others. Because, you know, when I read through the book of Genesis, I not only understand, let me rewind that and rephrase it slightly to say, I realize that it's not just me that's fallen into sin, it's everybody else too. And do you know that that changes how I view you? Because we tend, don't you know, when we get away from God's Word, we tend to kind of let ourselves off the hook a little more easily and put a little bit more expectation on other people. Have you ever noticed that? And people will get very angry at others for the things that they do, and they will excuse themselves for the things that they themselves do. And they will, and you know what? That is played out every single day when I simply do one simple thing, and that is withhold forgiveness from my brother. When I say to someone who has hurt me, I will not forgive you. What I am doing is I am excusing myself and charging them. Because you know what? The fact of the matter is I am guilty of the same or worse. But when we see our lives and others in the shadow of the book of Genesis and the origin of sin and the understanding that we have, it changes our view, not to a view of defeatism, but realism. You know? We no longer look at something that someone does and say things like, how could they? How could they do that? We know exactly how they could. We read about it right here in the Bible. We understand the depth of depravity that comes upon every single person born of a woman on this planet. We understand the depth of what sin can do in a person's life. We're not surprised anymore. And we don't look at people any longer when we have a biblical view of life. We no longer look at people and hold things over their head as if they themselves are the worst possible example of what a human being can possibly become. You know? Now, without the Bible, I suppose I could probably do that. I suppose I could probably convince myself that I'm better than you are. But with the Bible as my guide, I can't do that. You see? Because sin, I see in the Word of God, is the great equalizer. And it causes us to all stand on similar footing before God. And that is under a curse. The Bible says we are all together under sin. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. All. And that's what it means. All of us together, you see. But that is a view of humanity that is predicated upon the roots of God's Word here in Genesis. And the reason that I can begin to look at people with compassion is because I recognize that we are together in this thing under sin. And so I stop looking at people thinking, why can't you get a hold of this thing? Get a grip. Or how could you do that? Or why are you doing that? Or what's this all about? And aren't you ashamed of yourself? All those things which tend to elevate me and lower other people. And that's what those statements really tend to do. As if somehow I'm on this moral, you know, high ground and you're barely crawling through the gutters. No, the Bible tells me that that's as far from the truth as anything, that we are together in this whole thing called sin. And so when someone comes to me and confesses some area of sin in their life, my heart immediately goes out to them because I understand the depth of my own depravity. And I know that I'm one choice away from being right there. And there are issues in my life that I struggle with that perhaps they don't. And I know that there is no better or worse as it relates to the sinful nature. It's just the sinful nature. And so you can see these are things that the Bible shapes for us, you know. Without the Bible, it's pretty crazy. I mean, I've said this before. I said this, in fact, 10 years ago when I taught through Genesis. I probably said it 20 years ago when I did it the first time. And I'll say it again. I believe that it is impossible to base racism upon the Bible. If you believe in the Bible, if you believe that the Bible is true, how you view others cannot possibly be racist because the Bible says we all have common ancestry. The Bible says we all come from the same parents. You know? Now, I suppose you can choose to be racist about a particular group's traditions and choices of living, but you can't say that those people are inferior to you because we all come from the same parentage. And so you see, the Bible does have this way of just equalizing, causing us to see each other in ways that we maybe don't like. You know, it's funny too that like groups like, you know, like the Aryan Nations, just as an example, will on the one hand say that they believe in the Bible and on the other hand believe in white supremacy. Those are mutually exclusive things. To believe in the Bible and to believe in the supremacy of any race. Because the Bible teaches otherwise. It's like, did you even read the book? You know? Did you even look at it? Did you even open the pages? Or do you just bang on it for effect? So, that's the one thing I love about God's Word. I really do. I love that. And what it ought to do in you and I is really truly elicit compassion for one another. Our heart should break when we see what, you know, what other people are struggling with, because we understand that we are all together caught up in this thing called sin and the effects of it. And then lastly, it affects how we see the rest of the Bible. And I've already kind of alluded to this, but the rest of God's Word basically plays out for us in very interesting and clarifying terms how God is working to reverse the devastating effects of what took place in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, really, Genesis chapter 3 is such a pivotal chapter because we've got God's creation. We've got, you know, all the things that are going to take place within the context of that creation. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to deal with the fall of man. And from that single event in the Bible, we are going to begin to crawl our way through the pages of Scripture, finally to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, when God is going to make all things new again, when God is going to bring things back to that level of perfection, when He could look at all that He created and say, it's good, it's good, it's good. But you know, we've got this entire 66 books of the Bible to make our way through first. You know, as we're working our way toward that thing. And know, Christians, that God is doing that work in you too. That work is going on in your life right now. And in my life too. God is working. He's redeeming the time. He's redeeming, you know, He's redeeming us. He has redeemed us on the cross. And now He is redeeming our lives in every day in ways that are just really wonderful to behold. Our time, our attention, our mind, our thoughts, our words, our relationships, you know, our efforts, our heart, you know, and so forth. But this is an ongoing work, and we're in the middle of it right now. I tend to think we're really toward the end of it and from God's redemptive perspective, but the fact of the matter is we are still in it. And it's a difficult place to be. Have you ever thought about that? That we're in a difficult place. This is not really a fun place to be, honestly. This kind of in-between thing that we're in. Because we're between the cross and glory, you know? And we're living in that time where Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we're in the trouble part, and we're struggling to be of good cheer, you know? And that's kind of where we live. That's our address. And all the things around us are troubling and troublesome. And we're struggling to continue to put our faith in God and keep our eyes on Him and be directed to His Word and trust in Him and be filled with Him and so on and so forth. But it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a real challenge. This is the day of faith, you guys. This is where we put our faith in God and we walk through and we persevere. You know, the Bible uses that word persevere a lot, particularly in the New Testament. We're in that place of having to persevere right now in our walk with the Lord. It's not an easy time, you know, to be living. But here we are nonetheless. This is where God's got us. And so, isn't it a good thing we have each other? Do you know, my heart breaks for Christians who are born-again believers, but who exist really outside of the fellowship of the family. Because we were never meant to go it alone. We were meant to come together. And we were never meant to put on airs and facades with one another like we often do in churches today when we see one another. And we don't want to, you know, let anybody know that I'm just about ready to crack on the inside, you know. But I don't want anybody to know because they might think that I don't have enough faith or I'm not spiritual enough or something like that. So people pass by and they say, how are you? And we go, hey, good, how are you doing? You know, or have you ever noticed we even say, how you doing as a form of hello these days? We're not even expecting an answer. I mean, that's how superficial it's become. Hey, how's it going? We don't even answer that question. You know, if we started answering it, people would probably stop asking. I mean, if we started answering it honestly. If we started talking honestly to one another, there'd probably be a lot of weeping going on. If people would honestly look at one another in response to that question and say, not so good. Sit down, let me talk to you about it. Let me tell you what's going on. But that's really where we ought to be. We ought to be lifting one another up, praying for one another, loving one another, caring about one another's personal needs and lives. And stop trying to pretend. Like this world is a fun place to live. You know, this is a fun place to live. Jesus said, in this life you'll have trouble. Tribulation, same word. You know? And yet we're trying to make it fun, and we're trying to, and what is the world looking for? What does the world want more than anything else? Happiness, right? You want to be happy. Just want to be happy. And you know, there's all these songs and books and things about the pursuit of happiness. And we Christians, we get sucked into that too. And we start thinking, oh, I'm not happy. And God comes along and goes, you weren't supposed to be. Now, joyful, that's another thing. You can actually be joyful. And again, I say rejoice, right? And still be doing that persevering sort of a thing where we're walking in a supernatural work of God's joy. Because he's with us and he's surrounding us and he's enabling us and he's equipping us. But it doesn't often make us happy. And yet we sometimes think we got to be just like the people of the world. We got to try to be happy. So let's schedule a trip to you know, Disneyland and let's go to there and let's go this and let's, because we need to be happy. You know, the pursuit of happiness. Do you know what the pursuit of happiness does? It makes people sick. It does. It makes them sick. The more they pursue happiness, which is a very, very superficial thing, by the way, it makes people emotionally sick because they don't get it and they can't keep it when they do get little glimpses of it. The only real joy is in the Lord. Because this world is heading, you can see the swirl, can't you? In the toilet bowl of life. This baby's going down. And I'm not trying to be, you know, crass or even funny. I'm telling you that, you know, the Bible says it's going to get worse before it gets better. And we can try to paint a picture over the top of it all we want. But ultimately, it's not going to get any better. And, oh, I'm so glad we've got the Word of God, aren't you? Just to be able to hang on to understand these things from the perspective of God's Word. And just to rest in them and to know, you know, what does the Spirit and the Bride cry out? The Spirit and the Bride says, come. That's our, remember how the book of Revelation ends? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Well, why? Why do we say come? Well, Paul talked about it in Romans. He says, we're groaning. We're groaning as in the pains of childbirth. We're wanting to see the sons of God revealed in glory. We're wanting to see Jesus Christ come and begin to and to set things anew. But we're not there. And meanwhile, Paul says we're grown. And so the Spirit inside of us causes the bride to say, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. Now, it's not a complaining groaning where we're sitting around going, oh, please just come, you know, sort of a thing. But it's our heart cry. It's our longing. To be reunited. The bride wants the bridegroom to come and we want to receive all that he has for us and so forth. But meanwhile, we live by faith. We persevere. All right, let's get started in Genesis. We got all that and we didn't even read a verse. Amazing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created. Now that's as far as we got to go. Before we begin to kind of just look at exactly what's going on here, because this single statement has probably created more consternation than maybe any other biblical statement, possibly any other biblical statement. Now, the Bible simply and straightforwardly declares that the world did not create itself. It did not occur by chance. It was created by God. And I love it that the Bible starts off with this first declaration, because it's kind of like in your face sort of a thing, you know, where God just kind of steps into the thing. And by the way, the Bible never attempts in any way, shape, or form to try to prove the existence of God. It simply says, in the beginning, God created. And I kind of like that. Now, if you stumble over these first few words of Genesis 1:1, then you're probably going to stumble over the rest of the Bible. If you have trouble with this statement, in the beginning God created, then the rest of the Bible is probably going to be a challenge to you. If, however, on the other hand, you really don't have a whole lot of problem with these words, in the beginning God created, chances are, you know, the rest of the Bible is going to be, it proved no real big challenge either, at least from a faith standpoint. But if you are challenged by Genesis 1:1, I want you to consider the alternative. Because the alternative is that you can simply believe in evolution and be even more challenged in your faith. I personally believe that it takes more faith to believe in evolution. Honestly, I do. Cosmology is a science without that many facts, and the ones that we have seem to be constantly changing. There was a report. I want to read to you an article written in. This appeared on the front page of the Los Angeles Times back in 1995, March 6th, front page of the LA Times. It was headlined this way: "Rethinking Cosmic Questions." You ready for this? I'm quoting here. It says, ever since people first stood up amid the tall grasses and looked about the world in wonder, religion, mythology, and science have all struggled to explain how the world came to be. But when it comes to creation stories, few can hold a candle to the tale cooked up by modern cosmologists. Dialing back the cosmic clock about 15 billion years, they depict a time before time, a place before space existed. Out of nothing and nowhere, all the energy and matter in the universe exploded into existence in an event that came to be called the Big Bang. While masterfully spinning ideas out of faith and equations, this is the LA Times, cosmologists were pitifully short on data. They could not see or measure the phenomena they were trying to explain. 25 years ago, cosmology was very close to religion, said physicist Roberto Picai, I think it's pronounced, of UCLA. Experimental cosmologist Chris Stubbs of the University of Washington says, you've got these things that are ridiculously far away and ridiculously faint, and you've got to make sense out of it, end quote. Here's another statement. He says, at times I miss the old days when I could just work in my office and not worry that someone would disprove my theory in a few weeks, said Rocky Cold of the Fermi National Accelerator Laboratory in Illinois. I don't know if I pronounced that right. Many of us who have worked in the field for decades still worry that the whole house of cards is going to collapse, said Princeton cosmologist David Wilkinson. Recent observations, for example, suggest that the universe is younger than its oldest stars, an enigma that has astronomers scrambling for explanations. The biggest mystery, however, strikes even scientists as so astonishing as to be absurd. 99% of the universe, according to some estimates, is made of totally unfamiliar stuff. Commonly known as dark matter, it is actually mostly transparent. It neither shines nor casts a shadow. Whatever it is, it's not like us. And according to some theories, it is the glue that holds the universe together and keeps it from expanding forever into endless space. And that's a portion of that article. The bottom line is things are constantly changing. Just like you've probably read in a science textbook yourself, they love that you see this refrain that happens over and over again. Once we believed, but now we know. And this keeps happening to the point where in a generation, the science book doesn't even resemble what it used to in terms of what it used to say. Well, verse 1 here in Genesis chapter 1 once again says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so let's stop there for a moment. Let's ask ourselves the question, or a question. And that is, how can we know that God created the heavens and the earth other than the fact that it says it here in the Bible? Well, it's interesting. There are answers. And one of the things you look for is order. Order in the universe. Because here's what scientists have discovered. Order, although they don't like to admit it, is a sign of intelligence. Okay? Order is a sign of intelligence. Now, course, evolutionary theory would have you believe that order came out of disorder and involved nothing of intelligent design. However, modern science has never once proven this hypothesis. And everything we know tells us that, in fact, the opposite is true. That if there is order in the universe, then it must have come from order somewhere. And actually, it's really funny. The evolutionists, out of one side of their mouth, will tell you that the universe in all of its order sprang out of disorder and no intelligence. And then out of the other side of their mouth, they will say that order is a sign of intelligence. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Carl Sagan petitioned the federal government for a grant to search for life in the cosmos. And so he decided that he was going to create or use this super sensitive instrument to pick up radio waves from the cosmos. And guess what he's looking for? Guess what he's looking for? By the way, we pick up radio waves from the cosmos all the time, but the static we have has absolutely no pattern and no order to it. Scientists have been getting that all for years, and it says nothing to them. So what Carl Sagan proposed, right? Here's a man who believes in evolution. What Carl Sagan proposed is that he's going to listen to the cosmos with this super sensitive instrument, and he's going to look for order. Because, says Mr. Sagan, order is a sign of intelligence. Really? Why don't you apply that to what you see around you? Why don't you apply that to the human body? Why don't you apply that to the stars and the sun and the orbits and all these other things? Because if we see anything, people, we see order. We see incredible order. Good grief, you can set your watch by the order of the universe. You can sail a ship, if you know the stars well enough and the constellations, by the order of the universe. It is so orderly, the farmer's almanac can tell you when the sun is coming up 9 months from now. Then some of the other stuff they say is pretty bogus, but some of that stuff regarding sunrise and sunset is right on target. Why? Because the universe that you and I live in is amazingly ordered. Now, Sagan says, when I go to listen for the intelligence in the cosmos, I'm listening for order, patterns, frequencies that have order to them, because I'll know when I do hear that that's an intelligent thing. Isn't that crazy? It really is amazing that it kind of comes out of two different sides of this whole argument. And this is this whole idea of seeing God's intelligence is what Paul talked to us about in Romans chapter 1. Let me show it to you on the screen. It goes like this. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and his eternal power, his divine nature, look at this, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made or created, so that men are without excuse. God's divine nature, his intelligence, is so easily recognizable that men are without excuse. You and I don't have any trouble identifying intelligent design. We just don't. We recognize the difference between intelligent design and something that has not been designed with any level of intelligence. But once again, evolutionists want you to believe these things, even though it has never been proven that order comes out of disorder. And I don't care how many years you give it to do it. I mean, it's basically, it's kind of like something similar to believing that a tornado could rage through a junkyard and assemble a fully working 747. Well, give it enough years and enough tornadoes, and maybe eventually it will put together a fully functional 747 aircraft, fueled up and ready to take off. And that's a whole lot less complex than just your human eyeball. So it really is tremendously amazing. God says here, as we saw here in Romans chapter 1, that we see God. Now, there's another major question about the origin of life and so forth, and the origin of things, that is answered from this very first verse here in Genesis 1, and it is bound up in the word created. And it's the question that modern science cannot find an answer for, and that is to how matter came into being. They can't answer it. They don't have any idea where matter came from. In fact, I was listening. I drove to Minnesota by myself last summer in June, so I had a lot of time to listen to the radio, and I was listening to public radio along the way as I was cruising, going through Nebraska. A lot of prairie in Nebraska, not a whole lot to look at. So I'm listening to public radio, and this thing comes on talking about evolution and how, you know, in the Big Bang and all the other things. And this woman's gentle kind of, you know, voice is talking with this light music in the background, and she's telling all these things. And she makes this incredible statement. She says, and one moment there was no matter, and the next moment there was all the matter of the universe. And then just kept talking, you know, without an explanation. And I was like, stop, you know, back up the bus. What do you mean there was no matter 1 second, and then the next second there was all matter? Where'd it come from? We don't know. You know, that's the answer. The answer is they don't know. They can't answer where it all came from, other than just it appeared. Biblical creationists and those who believe in what the Bible has to say do have an answer for that question. We believe that God was the creative force behind the appearance of matter. It's very interesting here that the word created that is used here in Genesis 1, chapter 1, is chapter 1, verse 1, is only ever used with God as the object. This word created never, ever applies to anything man can create, only to what God can create, because it speaks of that which is created from nothing, not by nothing, from nothing. In other words, God created all of the matter in the universe, and I don't care what you call it. You can call it a Big Bang if you want. I don't think God would really mind. But He created it without ingredients, if you will. He created all of the matter in the universe simply by speaking it into being. Now, the evolutionist, of course, refuses to believe that God created matter out of nothing. However, he freely believes that matter just appeared without any previous cause. That's one of those areas, one of the many areas where I believe it takes more faith to believe in evolution, because once again, the evolutionist has to believe matter just appeared with no cause. Okay? And so I have to ask you, which of those beliefs is greater? You see, that's the thing about evolution. It actually demands that we violate certain known scientific rules. Did you know that? I mean, evolution, which is believed to be science, but it's not, actually violates science. Let me show you just a couple of examples where evolution is actually violates something. First of all, cause and effect, or what we call causality, which is the law that for every effect, there is a definite cause. Okay? Now, that's a scientific law. causality has been something that, you know, we've recognized in the scientific community. I say we, I'm not a scientist, but it's been recognized in the scientific community for a long, long time that when you have an effect, there has to have been a cause for that effect, except for this one. This is the huge exception to the rule in evolution. Where did matter come from? Well, we don't have a cause there. What do you mean we don't have a cause? I mean, this is the first cause. This is the first effect. So there had to have been a cause. No, it just happened. It was just suddenly there. Man, you've got faith. I mean, truly, what does it take to believe that? You and I believe that the cause was God. The effect was the universe. See? An all-powerful, eternal God created the universe. He is the cause. The universe is the effect. It doesn't violate that scientific law to believe in God. It actually upholds that scientific law. All right? The next one is, and you've heard people talk about this a lot, it's called the second law of thermodynamics, which is simply a law in science that says that all matter is in a constant state of deterioration. In other words, things are breaking down. We see it all around us. Things, you know, matter doesn't get better. It deteriorates over time. So this is the other thing that evolutionists will say, this is a real law. But evolution violates it. Because, see, they want you to believe that matter sprung into existence with no cause. Millions, billions of years ago. But if that's true, then matter would have broken down into nothing long ago. Because the second law of thermodynamics is in place. Unless we're going to somehow bend that law and come up with, I don't know, some kind of an explanation. But then we're just kind of playing, you know, intellectual gymnastics. So you see, there are basic laws that are in place in the scientific community, but we have to set them aside in order to believe that evolution is in fact anything more than just a theory. So the fact of the matter is, the universe that you and I live in shows incredible, intelligent design. And it has intricacies in its order that we are even now just beginning to look at and see. We know more now about what happens in a single cell because of microbiology today than we ever have, and it is blowing our socks off. What is absolutely needed for a single cell to function, and what we know about a single cell is that if it were anything less than what it is, it couldn't function. That blows away evolution. Because evolution is based on the premise that it starts off in a simpler form and grows into a more complex form. But once again, what we know about cells today is that if it were anything less complex than what it is right now, it could not function. If all the parts were not working in tandem and together and so forth. Let's go on with creation just a little bit here as we focus on the earth. Verse 2, it says, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, it's kind of like there's matter and there's water, which God had obviously created, but it lacked order, it lacked shape, it lacked dimension. It is just kind of this chaotic just stuff that's there in the cosmos. And in verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And it is interesting, isn't it, that the very first step to go from chaos to order, listen, people, the very first step to go from chaos to order is to shed light. Now, what's fascinating to me is that that principle is true here in the book of Genesis chapter 1. It's true when I have to go in and help my son clean up his bedroom, right? It's true when we have to, when we sit down with a couple and help them work on their marriage. If we're going to bring order out of the chaos, we have to turn on a light. We got to see what we're doing in here. We got to see what we're dealing with. If we're going to bring order from chaos, there needs to be light. And you know, it's kind of funny too. Let me show you a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is an amazing passage because it even references creation. It says, "The God of this age," and that's of course talking about Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So how does God begin to bring chaos, or bring us out of chaos into order in our own spiritual understanding? He shines the light of his presence in our lives. You know, don't you ever think of your life before Christ as chaotic? Even not necessarily in the things you were doing, but just in the way your mind thought through things and how dull things were. And when it came to spiritual things, you were just so confused. I was talking to a sister in the Lord just a couple of days ago. She was sharing with me about how the Lord was drawing her heart over a period of time to know him. And she wasn't walking with the Lord at the time, but yet she was being drawn. And there were things that she was being drawn to, but she didn't know why. You know? And that describes so many of us. You know, some of us, we were just so confused and just things were chaotic in our thoughts. And we just, for some reason, we went to church. You know, I don't know if I ever told you guys, but, you know, years ago, you can turn that off, Jane. I'm done with that. When Sue and I, you know, were probably at the height of our messed upness in our lives. And I mean, our marriage was, we were very close to getting a divorce. We were absolutely just, I mean, we were, the only thing that was going, we had going for us at the time was we were living in the same house, but we were very close to getting a divorce, very close to just calling it quits, throwing in the towel. And it was a really, really bad time. And Sue's reading the paper. And She's looking at this thing and she goes, "Oh, there's a Christian concert coming up here on Friday. You want to go?" And I was like, "Okay. Why? We weren't walking with the Lord. You know, we were doing our own thing. We weren't walking with Jesus." And she's just kind of like, and we're in this state of confusion, both of us. I mean, equally just darkness. And, "You want to go to this Christian concert?" "Yeah, okay." Guess what happened to that Christian concert? By the way, it was the group, the second chapter of Acts. Some of you guys know who they are or were. They actually stopped recording and touring back in the 80s. You guys remember the 80s? Yeah. Big hair? But I never cried so hard in my life as I did at that concert. And God just began to do a work. But it was the time when he was beginning to just pull back the darkness and shine the light of his presence in this thing when we were going through a time of such incredible confusion. And I'm sure if I gave you an opportunity, many of you could share similar testimonies of how the Lord just drew you. And you think of about how your mind actually worked before you were a believer, and you think, I couldn't even think straight. I mean, the things I thought of were just so base, so, you know, wrong. And now I think of just how God has shed such light in my life. And the way I see myself and see others and see life and see the Bible and see God is just so amazing. And it's not that we've got everything dialed in perfectly, but it's just like God just turned on the light. And it's amazing, isn't it? It really is amazing. So, it says here in verse 3 once again, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Some people wonder where this light came from and even assume that we're talking about the sun that is being spoken of here, but the sun isn't created till much later, till the fourth day of creation. So where's the light come from? Well, again, if you believe that nothing is impossible with God, this really isn't much of a problem, especially when the Bible says God is light. And we know in the book of Revelation that when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no sun. The Bible says he will be the light. So obviously God's not short on light. It's never been a problem. So Genesis tells us that God calls for the light, and the light begins to do something powerful. It's a very first important step in this chaotic sort of a environment. Do you know what's interesting about light? When light hits matter, do you know that it can actually animate matter? So here you are as a very first step. Now, again, matter right now is kind of in a state of just kind of chaotic undevelopment. And so what does God do as a very first thing? Turns on the microwave. Seriously, it's like light has a microwave effect as it heats up atoms. And I don't understand all. I mean, I told you guys many times, I slept through science class as a kid, but you know, we know that light can actually animate matter. It is really incredible that this is a first step that God does. And so we're told in verse 4 that God saw that the light was good. And so he separated the light from the darkness. By the way, this is the first of many statements where God declares things good in creation. And we see this separation of darkness from light. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And we are told that there was evening, and there was morning, and it is told that it is the first day. We're actually going to need to stop there because I don't really have time to develop it. But Lord willing, next week when we come together and pick it up right here, I'm going to actually speak of that whole issue of whether the days of Genesis chapter 1 are literal 24-hour periods, because that's another big kind of bugaboo with people's minds, is that they'll say, well, it doesn't necessarily mean that a day is just a day. It could have been a lot of days, but he just kind of called it a day because he was just kind of playing with words. So we'll check it out. We'll just check out and see what the Word has to say, and we'll deal with it honestly next week, Lord willing. So we're going to stop there. We'll pick it up in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 1 next time. Let's stand together, and we'll close in prayer. I want to remind you before we pray that we still have some of our Bible reading planners available on the info booth, and they're always available on our website in PDF form. They're easy to download and print. And I want to really encourage you, if you haven't taken the challenge, to read through at least a part of the Bible in a given year, whether it's the New Testament, the whole Bible in 1 year, or the whole Bible in 2 years. I want to challenge you to do it. Just be reading through the Word of God on a regular basis, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, getting an overall perspective of the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this time. What a wonderful God you are. What a gracious Lord you are. How you've given us, Lord, so many wonderful and glorious things. And I thank you for Genesis. And Lord, even as we've just taken these first five verses, I thank you for the wealth of insight and understanding that we gain from this, and how this just changes the way we look at everything, how we look at life, how we look at ourselves and others and the Bible. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for bringing wisdom and light and revelation to these things that the world struggles so much to understand and to theorize about. Lord, I'm just so thankful that you have given these things and preserved these things for us in your word for so many years. And Lord, I know that you'll continue to do that for your church. And I thank you for that, Lord. Just allow this word to sink deep within our hearts and challenge and encourage us to trust in you, to hope in you in all things. We thank you and praise you for all the good things you're doing. And we want to just continue to put our faith in you. In the name of Jesus, who is Savior. Amen. 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 God bless you.